The account of the binding of Isaac in Genesis is oddly silent on a lot of the details that draw our attention. We have a lot of questions that we want answered. Like, how did Abraham react when God asked him to sacrifice his son, Isaac? Did he struggle over whether to trust God in this moment or not? And what about Isaac? What did he make of his father's cryptic response, "The Lord will provide for himself an offering"? At what point did Isaac realize what was really going on? Did he object when his father tied him up and laid him on the altar? Did he think his father had gone crazy? And yet, the text is silent about all these questions. We can try to infer some insights from an oblique comment here and there or from a subtle turn of phrase, but the text seems to be uninterested in answering these sorts of questions. So perhaps instead of wondering what Abraham was thinking or what Isaac was thinking, we might consider what in the world God was thinking. After all, if you've been following along in Genesis so far, you know that God has promised that Abraham will be the father of many nations, and that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is God's promise that Abraham believes, and this is counted to him as righteousness. But the fulfillment of the promise runs into a bit of a hurdle rather quickly. Abraham and Sarah are old and without children. But of course, by itself, this isn't a problem for the God who created the heavens and the earth. And yet Abraham still had to wait a whole 25 years after first hearing the promise for God to actually fulfill his promise and give him a son, Isaac. And so after 25 years of waiting for God to just begin to fulfill his promise, God is now, a few years later, asking Abraham to kill that very same son. As if it weren't tragic enough that Abraham is asked to kill his own child, God is also asking him to throw away the fulfillment of God's own promise that he had given him. Abraham has waited and trusted God for so long, and now that same God seems to be going back on his promises. God's command here is not merely hard or extreme or even potentially cruel. No, God's command is absurd. It doesn't make any sense. God is commanding Abraham to reverse the fulfillment of God's promises. And so at this point in the story, we can't help but ask, what in the world was God thinking? How could he be so absurd? Of course, this is also how things looked to the disciples on Good Friday. They had all been convinced that God's promises to Israel were finally being fulfilled by Jesus, the Messiah, in their midst. After centuries and millennia of Israel waiting, after invasions and exile and occupations, finally, God had begun to come through on his promises. Jesus was calling Israel to repent and turn back to her God. The disciples watched Jesus give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. They saw him cast out demons and cleanse lepers. They knew that the messianic age was just around the corner, and they could see the first light of this new day beginning to peek over the horizon. But now, God had allowed his Messiah to be arrested by the chief priests and shamefully killed by the Romans. The door to the kingdom of God seemed to slam shut in their faces. And they must have wondered, how can God go back on his promises when he's already done so much to fulfill them? What in the world is God thinking in forsaking his Messiah like this? How can he be so absurd? But we human beings have never been terribly good at understanding the mind of God. We've never had much of a chance when it comes to understanding what God is thinking, no matter how hard we try. Of course, this is why Abraham is so commendable. Despite the absurdity of God's command, Abraham does not hem and haw about whether he should trust God in this moment. He doesn't break down and have an existential crisis. He trusts the promise that God has given, knowing that somehow, some way, God will still fulfill it. And Abraham was right. You wouldn't have been able to predict exactly how in advance, but far from reversing the fulfillment of God's promise, this moment served as a test that confirmed Abraham's resolute faith in the sure and certain promises of God, which can never be broken. And with Jesus, his arrest, trial, and crucifixion were not his defeat. They were not a setback to be overcome, as they might have looked. Instead, they were the very means through which he fulfilled everything that God had promised about the coming Messiah. It was even the means through which the promises originally given to Abraham were ultimately fulfilled. As Jesus himself says in John's Gospel, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And so when our Lord was lifted up to be killed on a cross, he, as the offspring of Abraham, drew to himself all the peoples of the earth to be blessed by his blood, which was poured out for our salvation. God accomplishes his purposes through what looks to us to be absurd. This is how he works. This is how he saves us. But what might this mean for us, that God works through what looks absurd? Perhaps we should be absurd as our Heavenly Father is absurd. Or maybe not. There is, of course, nothing wrong with some good old-fashioned sagely wisdom. But not at all. But we do need to remember that the foolish absurdity of God is infinitely wiser than the sageliest human wisdom. God is not afraid to accomplish his purposes through what looks to you to be absurd. In fact, that's often how he does it. And so maybe you're a professor and you have a class where you have no idea how a few of your students, or maybe all of them, are going to learn anything. Or maybe you're a student and you feel like you have no idea how you're going to learn anything helpful or valuable from your professor. Or maybe you arrive at your vicarage or internship or first call and you're wondering to yourself how in the world God's going to do anything with these people right in front of you. And maybe your assessment is right, but we also know how God works. We know that God fulfills his promises by his own strength and by his own reason, and not according to what works within our own frame of experience. After all, starting a giant family from an infertile couple over 100 years old was not a recipe for success. Neither was inaugurating an eternal global kingdom through the execution of its king good political strategy. But then again, proclaiming a life-giving gospel through such a strange bunch of people like the church, including her pastors and future pastors, might not be the most sensible strategy either. But it is God's strategy, and therefore should never be discounted, no matter how things look to you. And so, if God often fulfills his purposes and promises through what looks to us to be absurd, well, then that means there's a good chance that he can work through you, too. Amen. We continue with our hymn.